Well, we're going to pray, and then we're going to read our passage before Marcus speaks. So shall we pray and commit our time to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of listening to your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond properly to the truth. Thank you for Marcus and his ministry to us. Be with him again as he speaks to us in Christ's name. Amen. Roger.
The reading is taken from Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. That's page 1133. Romans 3, 19 to 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Let's please pray together. Thank you, Lord God, for the death of Jesus. Please help us to understand better this lunchtime, all that you achieved on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nick Davey was a neuroscientist specializing in spinal injury. His medical achievements were many, his pioneering work impressive. Those achievements and that promising career ended abruptly when he died at the age of 48. His obituary says this: his life was just starting to take off when he was killed in a car crash. The death of Jesus Christ in his mid-30s didn't cut short his career. It was the climax of it. His life wasn't just starting to take off when he was crucified. Rather, through his death, he achieved the very purpose for which he'd been born. We saw last week that what happened on the cross was that Jesus died in our place. And this week we turn to what that death achieved. Three things: the salvation of sinners, the revelation of God, and the conquest of evil. But time will only allow us to touch very briefly on those last two points, just in case you're tracking things with your watch. Those of you who've got a copy of Schott's original Miscellany on your bedside table, you'll be experts on phobias. You'll have no problem defining pogonophobia, which is the fear of beards, or tenorophobia, which is the fear of being tickled with feathers. But one he doesn't include in his list is sesquipedalophobia. Sesquipedalophobia is the fear of big words. If you have a fear of big words, you may feel your palms going sweaty as you glance down at the talk outline for today, and you survey the achievements listed under the salvation of sinners. But unlike pogonophobia, these are biblical words, and therefore important to understand. If we're going to appreciate what was achieved for us by the death of Jesus, we need to become familiar with these five words on your sheet. Each one describes an aspect of what the cross achieved. We begin with the least familiar, propitiation. 1 John 2 says of Jesus Christ, "He is the propitiation for our sins." And in 4 verse 10 we read that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate means to appease an offended person. A propitiation is what you use to appease them. It's a gift to pacify them, to turn away their anger. So you've arranged to go out for dinner with your wife. Then at the last minute something comes up at work. So you ring her and you say, "Honey, I'm sorry, but I won't be able to make it." "Yes, I know this is the fifth time this has happened. And well, I can understand you being very angry." A wise man will arrive home later that evening armed with a huge bunch of flowers. The flowers are a propitiation. They are a gift to appease your wife's righteous anger. On an infinitely more serious note, in the first talk we looked at what God is like and at what we are like. And we saw that because we fail and we rebel against him, we are under his wrath, his righteous anger, and heading for eternal judgment. There is nothing that we can do to change that. There is no gift that we can offer which can appease God's righteous anger. Our position is not unlike that of O.B. Weathers, the prisoner on death row in Texas that I mentioned last time. There is nothing that he can do to atone for his crimes. There's no gift that he can give to make up for what he's done. Sending boxes of milk tray or bunches of roses to the state governor is not going to change anything. And that would make a mockery of the seriousness of his crimes. And so with us and God. Any gifts that rebels like you and me bring to God to appease his righteous anger, our good works, our religion, they are like that death row prisoner sending daffodils to the governor. There is no gift that we can offer to propitiate God. Instead, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has provided the gift himself. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. In the death of Jesus, the demands of God's righteous anger are fully met. The eternal death penalty has been paid, and so we've nothing to fear. A prairie fire can move at up to 600 feet a minute and burn at 700 degrees Fahrenheit. If you should ever find yourself on the prairies having a picnic, and coming up behind you, you notice a prairie fire, do not panic. Apparently the thing to do is to set fire to the grass in front of you and then follow that and pray the wind doesn't change direction. You will then find yourself on burned ground. The fire will not burn the same patch twice. At the cross, the fire of God's judgment has already burned. If we stand there, we are safe. Our second word is redemption. In the Old Testament, if a man fell on hard times, he might have to sell himself into slavery. But we read in Leviticus 25, after he's sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him. This involved the payment of an appropriate sum of money to secure the man's freedom. So redemption meant deliverance at a price. Rescue through the paying of a ransom. As a director, Mel Gibson hit the headlines, didn't he, with his film The Passion of the Christ. One of his less successful acting roles was in the film called Ransom, in which he plays an airline tycoon who pays the ransom for his abducted son. In biblical terms, he redeemed his son. Ephesians 1 tells us that in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. But redemption from what? Well, from slavery. The book of Exodus records how God's people were physically enslaved in Egypt. The Jews of Jesus' day, well, they thought they were free. Physically free they may have been, but Jesus told them that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so for us. Sin is an oppressive, powerful master who can lead us off to death and eternal judgment. But in Jesus, we have redemption. With what have we been redeemed? What was the ransom price that was paid for our rescue? Jesus says of himself in Mark 10, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus himself was the ransom. Or in the words of 1 Peter 1, "You were ransomed, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." If I was kidnapped by terrorists, how big a ransom would you be prepared to get together for my release? Don't answer that one, please. Don't depress me. How much would you get together if it was your wife or your husband who had been captured? Whatever it would take. People like you and me are so precious to God that he did not spare his own son to ransom us. That is something to meditate on next time that you feel worthless, or next time you're tempted to look down on another believer as worthless. And what have we been redeemed for? Well, not to live as we want, but in the words of Romans 6, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God." He is now to be our master, the one that we serve. Thirdly, purification. As 21st century Westerners, we are surely some of the cleanest people who have ever graced the planet. I don't know about you, but I have a shower every morning without fail. If you go onto shopping.com and you look at bar soaps, you will find 48 products in the under £5 category. Soap is big business. Jeremiah 2 says, "Though you wash yourself and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God." You can scrub and scrape and stay in the bath until you're like a wrinkled prune, but no amount of washing with soap can remove the guilt of our sin before God. It is a stain that no detergent can shift. But later in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 33, the Lord promises, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." Well, what could possibly remove such a stain before God? Only one thing: the blood of Christ. 1 John 1 says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." And Hebrews 1, that Jesus made purification for sins. And that's why Paul can write to a bunch of believers in Corinth, "You were washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." As those who trust in Jesus' death for us, we still sin, we still do wrong. But the guilt of our sin before God is washed away. We are forgiven. Washed clean by God's forgiveness, we can come into his presence. And we can have a clear conscience before God. Hebrews 9 speaks of the blood of Christ purifying our conscience. Nothing in the whole universe, nothing else, has the power to do that. Fourthly, justification. In the Bible, justification is actually a legal term. To justified means to be declared right in a court of law. The opposite is to be condemned. So in Deuteronomy 25, the job of a judge is described as justifying or acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That is how it should be. Proverbs 17 is a warning to corrupt judges. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination before the Lord." Well, many people here will never see the inside of a courtroom in this life. But one day each of us will stand before the judge of all the earth, the God who made us. The books will be opened, the evidence against us presented. The verdict is a foregone conclusion. Guilty of failure to love God and others. Guilty of rebellion against God's rule. The sentence, eternal separation from God. The most important question that any of us can ask is this. How can I be justified, declared right before God? And how can God justify me without becoming a corrupt judge who justifies the wicked and just lets them off the hook? Well, Romans 5 says, we have now been justified by his blood. So in his death, Jesus was condemned in our place. So we can be declared right before God. Innocent, free of any charge. In my place, condemned he stood. And because of the penalty for my sins been paid, God is perfectly just in declaring me innocent. It's what's been called the great exchange. The great exchange. Jesus takes my condemnation. I take his right standing before God, which is a pretty good swap. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So just fast forward in your imagination to that end of time courtroom scene. There you are, you're standing before God himself. What verdict do you hear? Condemned or justified? If we trust in Christ's death, we can know for certain right now that the verdict then will be justified. Justified by faith, as Romans 5 says. Across that charge sheet will be written, penalty paid in full by Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8 says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to be able to sing with confidence that final verse of Charles Wesley's hymn. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Our final long word is reconciliation. Reconciliation means bringing together in harmony two parties that were hostile to each other. So reconciliation presupposes alienation, estrangement. In the papers we read, don't we, every day about conflict. Conflict between family members, conflict between nations. What we don't read about is the conflict that rages between God and man. By nature, the Bible describes us as alienated from God, hostile in our minds towards God. And God, for his part, he's hostile towards us because of our behavior. We are enemies. We're at war. But Romans 5 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's not something we've done, of course. It's something God has done. 2 Corinthians 5 says, all this is from God, all of it, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And the result? Well, the result is peace with God. Romans 5 says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when there's peace between two countries that were at war, the two sides just stop fighting, don't they? They stop lobbing grenades at each other. But peace with God is so much more than that. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So we were God's enemies, we've now been adopted as his children. Now think about it, that has implications for our relationships with each other, doesn't it? Because if through Christ, if you have been reconciled to God, and I have been reconciled to God, we're now part of the same family. And we need to be reconciled to each other. Forgiving, loving, accepting. Whatever secondary issues we may disagree on, whatever our denominational label. So five long words, five pictures of salvation. The cross has achieved all of that. All those benefits are yours today, this lunchtime, if you trust in Christ. None of those benefits are yours if you don't trust in Christ. But the achievements of the cross don't stop there. Imagine being in a huge open-air theatre at night. Tens of thousands of people, the lights dim and a hush descends. And all attention is drawn to the stage by the spotlight. And then you hear the voice of God himself thundering from heaven. Now I will reveal myself in all my glory. And a buzz of anticipation goes round the auditorium. The curtain's slowly raised. And on the stage, the spotlight picks out the figure of a man nailed to a cross. As the time of his death approaches, Jesus says in John 13, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." It is on the cross that the glory of God, of what God is like, is revealed. So the multifaceted character of God, it sparkles as the Son of God hangs there in the darkness on the cross. If you look at the injustice in the world today, you may be tempted to ask, is God really just? But when you look at the cross, you see the answer. God is perfectly just. You couldn't take sin more seriously than that. Romans 3, speaking of the cross, says, "This was to show God's righteousness, so that he might be just." If you look at the suffering in the world today, you may be tempted to ask, does God really care? Is God loving? When you look at the cross, you see the answer. There is love vast as an ocean. Love not just in word, but in action. Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when you look at the chaos of our world, are you ever tempted to ask, is God really powerful? Is God really wise? When you look at the cross, you see the power and the wisdom of God in technicolor. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is power in that cross to give people eternal life. And there is wisdom in that cross to do the seemingly impossible, to justify guilty people in a way that is just. Now, to the world, that may appear foolish and weak, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the achievements of the cross don't end even there. On September 26, 1915, the British Army was defeated at Loos in northeastern France. Almost 10,000 people wiped out in a single day. Even more devastating than that was Jesus' defeat of the forces of evil on a single day in first century Palestine as he hung on the cross. Now, the devil is no pushover. Jesus likened the devil to a strong man who guards his own palace. But Jesus said, when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he divides his spoil. That attack and that victory took place at the cross. So Colossians 2 says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Jesus, on the cross. So as the debt of our sin was wiped out by the death of Jesus, so the powers of darkness, they lost their power over us. They were disarmed, humiliated. Tom Holland in Rubicon, his book about the Roman Republic, he writes that the ultimate experience for a Roman general was his triumph. That's when he processed into Rome with his captives in tow. And he describes how when Caesar returned to Rome in 46 BC, his foreign foes marched in chains before the cheering crowds. The devil and his forces marched in chains before the cross. And when Christ returns, they'll be finally destroyed. Tragically, Nick Davies' life was just starting to take off when he was killed in a car crash. At that moment, his considerable achievements finished. By contrast, the death of Jesus achieved everything. The salvation of sinners, the revelation of God, the conquest of evil. And that is why the cross of Christ needs to be the focus of our believing and our proclaiming and our living. Well, let's pray together. And let's just pause for a moment to reflect on what we've heard and to respond to the Lord in the quietness of our own hearts and minds.